Hello, this is Jim Wallace, and you're listening to a special edition of The Soul of the Nation, a podcast about how our faith should shape our politics, and not the other way around. You can find Soul of the Nation on iTunes, Google Play, and on sojo.net. For more news, resources, and reflections on the nation's moral and health crisis, visit sojo.net. Today, I'm delighted to be speaking with Robbie Jones about how the white American church has had slavery and white supremacy in its DNA from the beginning, as he explores in his new book entitled White Too Long, The Legacy of White Supremacy in American Christianity. Well, there's a lot there, Robbie. We're very glad to have you today. Robert P. Jones is the CEO and founder of Public Religion Research Institute, PRRI, and a leading scholar, commentator, and author on religion and politics. Jones writes a column for The Atlantic on politics and culture. He is frequently featured in major national media such as CNN, NPR, The New York Times, Washington Post, and others. He holds a PhD in religion from Emory University and an MDiv from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Robbie's latest book, White Too Long, comes out on July 28th and is available now for pre-order. Available now, folks. This is one you want to read. Well, there's a lot here, Robbie, and I'm so thrilled to have you on today. So thanks for joining us.
Oh, I'm thrilled to be here. Thanks, Jim.
So, Robbie, how is your spirit these days?
I would say it is both heavy and hopeful. Heavy, we're dealing with, three things, any of which on their own, I think would be, a major crisis in the country. That one is the pandemic, which in recent weeks has begun to sort of spike back up again instead of going down. That one on the topic we're talking about today, we're seeing such disproportional effects of between white Americans and African Americans and Latino Americans, with white Americans being much less likely to both be infected from the virus and to die from the virus. Those are historical, legacies of structural inequalities that are very visible in that data today. The second thing is a movement that is really calling the question again in our society about racial injustice and what we're going to do about it in the country. And then third, we've got, what is clearly going to be one of the, most divisive presidential election cycles in our lifetime. So all of that, I think, is pretty heavy. I do think the question getting called around racial justice, though, may provide some opportunities. And I think we're seeing some changes already on the ground that I wouldn't have envisioned a year ago. And that's given me some hope.
Well, heavy and hopeful is another way of saying a crisis is both danger and opportunity at the same time. And you said that, well, COVID-19, as you said, has laid bare so many of the inequities, things, it's verified the inequities that many have talked about and made them very clear and specific and real. And then this moment of racial reckoning, perhaps because we were all watching, closed down in a pandemic, all watching these 8 minutes and 46 seconds with a white police knee on a black neck of George Floyd, which has prompted this new conversation about 401 years about systemic racial injustice. In this moment of reckoning, hopefully a moment that becomes a movement around race, this book seems to be right on time. So what compelled you to write this book, which now is coming out just at this propitious, maybe providential moment?
Well, this book's pretty personal. My day job at PRRI, I'm a social scientist. I'm looking at data, patterns in the data that reveal, these kinds of inequities and differences between white Christians and African-American Christians. But I also grew up Southern Baptist in Jackson, Mississippi, and both sides of my family tree go back into the red clay of Georgia, middle Georgia, Macon, Georgia, Bibb County, Twiggs County, back six generations. My family's history is, very, very steeped in the white Christian churches of the evangelical South. And I think it was, really a growing consciousness, I think, over the last 4 years, I think particularly in the Trump era, where things that were once dog whistles, around issues of race have really been, turned into megaphones and microphones. And I think this kind of growing consciousness of that, but not just that, but this consciousness of really an abiding presence of white supremacy that lives within the faith we white Christians have inherited and still live within. And so I think it was this sense of seeing patterns in the public opinion data, really, looking back at the history and realizing that, we have this kind of, you mentioned 400 years, this, the centuries long commitment to a social order that protected and nourished white lives at the expense of black lives. And what I think has not been taken quite as seriously is that the role that Christianity played legitimizing that worldview and how that has disfigured white American Christianity, and then what that means for us today. So I think that's really, what the book is, really my journey of trying to sort that out.
Let's stay with that for a moment, because I often feel that we don't get personal enough with all of this. It becomes fights over ideas and sound bites and ideology. But this was, as you just said, powerfully a personal journey, and still is, for you and I who come from a similar background. So what was it like for you? You're known as a scholar and an analyst and all of that, which you are, but for you personally to write White Too Long, tracing this white supremacist history of the church. You write in the first few pages of the book, you say, the 1815 family Bible on the top shelf of the bookcase in our home library, which gives witness to ancestors from Middle Georgia who were Baptist preachers, slave owners, and Confederate soldiers. So what was it like for you to grapple with this history on both a personal and a family level?
Yeah, well, it was a tough book to write, honestly. It was one that I felt like I needed to write for my own clarity, vision. And it's, I think, no exaggeration, really, it felt like, for the sake of my soul, I needed to write this book and to really think this through and to understand it. I was that kid growing up. I was at church 5 days a week. You could think about Friday and Saturday as being kind of Sabbath from going to church in my life growing up. I was very involved in youth group. I was very involved as a kid. And, there are a lot of things that world gave me, but it has taken me well into my adult life to realize, the role that it played in really blinding me, honestly, to systemic racism, systemic injustice, when it was all around me growing up. I write about this in the book, that like my generation, so I'm 52, I was born in 1968. And so I was in elementary school in the 70s. And I remember the first African-American kids showing up at our public school 20 years after Brown v. Board of Education. Like, that's how long it took Mississippi to stop dragging its feet and actually integrate the public schools. I had some of that, in there. And my parents, I think, did their best to really shield me from the worst, I think, of Jim Crow era, South that they grew up in. And so they were able to put some distance there. But I think that really only created a possibility of seeing things differently. But that world I grew up in was just so powerful at, as I've reread Martin Luther King's, letter from Birmingham jail, where he talks about, who are these people, sitting there behind their anesthetizing stained glass windows? And I think that's an apt description of, the church I grew up in and the churches that I grew up in that were very protective and nurturing to those inside of it and very indifferent to the claims of African Americans all around them.
You know, many people like you and I who have come from that evangelical tradition have been frustrated that there's this such a disproportionate emphasis on personal rather than public faith. You write, it's nothing short of astonishing that a religious tradition with this relentless emphasis on salvation and one so hyper-attuned to personal sin can simultaneously maintain such blindness to social sin swirling about, such as slavery and race-based segregation and bigotry. And you go on to mention that based on polling in 2012, white evangelicals and white Protestants both largely adhere to this individualistic faith when it comes to racism, with such a deeply ingrained focus on personal, even private salvation. How do we shift the framework to focus on the social sins you mentioned, or the systemic racism being revealed and named in Black Lives Matter protests around the country?
Yeah, I think it's really hard. And I think the thing that I had to come to terms with is that theology was no accident. I think that was the key for me, that white Christian theology, and it turns out it's not just white evangelicals. White evangelicals are stronger on many of these measures of individualism, theological individualism, but it is actually seeped out into white mainline circles and white Catholic circles, is what the public opinion data reveals today. But I think the challenge is that it was created that way by design. And what I mean by that is, if you think about the crucible that early churches in America were created in, I mean, that we were created in a slave-owning society, right? And so in many churches, such as the progenitor of the one that my parents grew up in Macon, it was not that uncommon, right, for slaveholders to bring enslaved people to church with them. And they would sit in the back, or they would sit in the balcony, and the white slave owners would sit in the front. And that's the way church got formed. And if you think about, what that means for theology, for the hymns we sing, for the prayers, for the liturgy, it means that all of that was developed in a social context where owning other human beings based on the color of their skin was a preconceived notion that was taken for granted. So everything else had to fit that presupposition. And so as the theology developed, right, it determines what can be preached, what can be prayed, what can be sung. And one of the ways that it gets developed is this hyper-individualistic way, so that a white slave owner could have this sort of interior relationship with Jesus and feel just fine about that, and warmly moved, right? And kind of evangelical language about that. While really that shields out, that kind of hyper-individualistic frame just shields out the stuff around it. And so I think it's very, very deep in the theology. And I think it's going to take, more than a couple of potlucks with the African American church down the street. It's going to take a serious reconsideration of evangelical theology top to bottom. I kind of liken it in the book to something like a bone marrow transplant. Like, it's so deep that you basically have to kill the immune system and bring someone close to death in order to finally bring them to health. And I think that's the situation we're in after hundreds of years of this being sort of just built into the very DNA of white Christian identity in the country.
So the book talks about how this white American Christianity and white supremacy are so intertwined. They're not just something over here that you can move away from. They're so deeply intertwined. In fact, some scholars would say that it was the Christians, the British and American and European Christians, who made our American slavery as racialized as it became, because there were slaves before. Greeks were slaves to Romans and tutored, rich Roman kids' families. But we couldn't do to indigenous people and to kidnapped Africans, we couldn't do to them what we were doing if they were people made in the image of God. From Genesis chapter 1. We couldn't do that, so we had to say, well, they weren't really. We had to say they were different. They were lesser and we were better. And so we almost had to defend ourselves by making our slavery racialized. These are not people made like us, the image of God. They're different. Take them to church, sit in the back. And so that is so foundational, and you lay out how that's so intertwined. This is more than just changing our minds about a political issue. It's so deeply ingrained in that privatized theology that defended the system of greed, the system of brutality for the sake of our greed.
Yeah, you know, I think that's right. I think that's why it's so challenging. And, you know, I'll shift to, you know, because I can imagine, like, you know, a number of, you know, listeners who may, I can imagine a number of listeners who may hear this conversation and be kind of taken aback by it, right? But, you know, one of the things that I think grounds it for me is, you know, this is not just a historical story that we're telling, but it is something that you can see in contemporary public opinion data. And, you know, one of the things, so, you know, just, you know, a couple of examples ripped right from the headlines today. You know, we talk about, we at PRI have asked, you know, questions for a number of years about the killing of unarmed men by police and whether these are isolated incidents or whether they are part of a pattern of how police treat African Americans. And, you know, one of the things I was struck by is that on question after question like this, that's about kind of structural injustice and structural racial injustice, white Christians, and not just evangelicals, but also mainliners and white Catholics, look very, very different than their African-American, fellow African-American Christians. And they look very different. And this point, I think, is one of the things I make in the book very poignantly, is they look very different from white unaffiliated Americans. And so on this question, for example, white Christians are nearly twice as likely as religiously unaffiliated whites to say the killing of unarmed men by police are merely isolated incidents, that they have nothing to do with each other. You know, on the question of like Confederate symbols, you know, that has come up again, you know, this year in a very prominent way, white Christians across the board, again, are at least 30 percentage points more likely than religiously unaffiliated whites to say the Confederate flag is more a symbol of Southern pride than it is a symbol of racism. So on question after question, if you ask among whites, who is closer to the views of African-Americans and African-American Christians on this question, it's not white Christians. It's white religiously unaffiliated Americans.
Which is raising the question about what do we mean by the phrase the body of Christ, and how the Corinthians text talks about how when part of the body suffers, we all should suffer. But if we're not even aware of the suffering of the black body of Christ or black parents who worry about their kids in danger on the streets from police, how are we able to suffer with, as that text talks about? You say in your intro that to many well-meaning white Christians today, and you're saying that well-meaning, they're well-meaning people. You also point out they're evangelical, Protestant. Evangelicals get a lot of the brunt of this because the numbers were so high in their support for Donald Trump in the 2016 election. But you're saying evangelical, Protestant, mainline Protestant, and Catholic, there's a cultural norm of white supremacy. So the question is, if racism is our nation's original sin, which more and more people now say it is, what does repentance mean? What does that look like? How do we, when we have sin, we repent from that sin? What does that look like to you now, seeing these different answers to those kinds of very revealing questions? What does repentance begin to mean for white Christians?
I think this is the key, you know, question. And and here I'm genuinely perplexed because, you know, I drunk deeply at the well of evangelicalism growing up. And if there's anything we heard about on a weekly basis, it was repentance. Right. And, you know, it is, and repentance is certainly not just saying we did something wrong. Right. But it is, making compensation and making it right with if it's someone you've done something wrong to, and then it is turning, a real turning, right? So that it is not just continue, not just sort of saying, "Oh, I'm sorry," make it right, and then continue on the same path, but it is a serious turning around, right? So that you not only see the other you've wronged, but you see the wrong in the path that you're walking, and being willing to make a change. And so I've been a little perplexed, given how deep that is in evangelical and white Christian theology generally, and at how anemic the response has been from white Christians to the Black Lives Matter movement. This kind of knee-jerk response that it's, all lives matter, blue lives matter, and as a way of kind of rebutting, the statement of Black Lives Matter. And, what I think has happened is, and here I think there's two things going on. Like there is one, absolutely white Christians have to think about who we've wronged, that it was done by countless acts of commission and willful omission, that we really have to take that seriously, and who we've wronged, and then ask the questions, and how do we make it right? And if we ask it in plain language, then conversations about restitution, about reparations, come very quickly and easily in that but I've been really, appalled, I guess is the right word, at the response of many white Christians to questions around reparations. They've just been completely dismissive of those conversations. Or, for example, like Southern Seminary, which is the oldest kind of flagship seminary among Southern Baptists, which was founded, by the way, with the founding president of the seminary was also the chaplain of the Confederacy, was actually the guy who held the Bible and said the prayer as Jefferson Davis took the oath of office in Montgomery. So we have that history. Even when there's been attempts to tell that history, as Southern has done, but then when there's a call to actually think about restitution, after they kind of partially told their story of, the complicity of some of the early faculty there was a call to tide some of their endowment to help an African-American theological institution in the area, and there wasn't even a serious conversation. It was just dismissed out of hand. And I think those hard conversations about, if we're going to talk about sin and we're going to talk about repentance, we have to talk about restitution. I mean, the Bible's pretty clear, in the New Testament, the Old Testament, about, God saying, "Look, I hate your festivals. I hate your, these songs. Don't come, piously to the altar if you've got something wrong between you and your brother. Like, go and fix that first and then come and talk to me," right? And that's a very clear biblical mandate that I think is really got to be taken seriously, in the place that we're in today.
But that's politics. Restoration, restitution, reparations, changing policies. I remember when I was a kid in my little white evangelical church, and I was now going into the city and meeting black churches and young black men, same age as myself. And an elder took me aside one night after one of those trips and said, "Son, you have to understand that Christianity has nothing to do with racism. That's political. That's political. And our faith is personal. That's political." Now, you write in an interview with CNN, you just were very clear about that. Why are Christian churches so slow to respond to racial injustice? Because you say it's pretty comfortable for them to say their theology is about personal salvation, personal lives. We've been saying that. But it's been so constrict to be only about, you say, personal piety. It gets disconnected from those claims of justice, which are right there in the Bible. Everything you say outside of salvation has been labeled politics, and it's a self-protective move.
Yeah, I think anytime something gets dismissed inside a white Christian church by somebody saying, "Well, that's just politics," we ought to look really hard at that. That is the line that has been used to keep claims of justice out of white Christian churches. It was the line that was, I mean, we had Jerry Falwell senior, you know, when Martin Luther King was organizing, and other African-American ministers were organizing in the civil rights movement, you know, famously said, you know, that civil rights and those sorts of issues have no place in the church, right? Preachers should be preaching the gospel, and those are political issues. And he did that very specifically, right, to delegitimize the work of King and other African-American ministers who were organizing for civil rights, even though, right, as we all know, that those movements were deeply theological, right? And then, you know, clearly changes his tune later and becomes one of the founding members of the Christian Right. So, you know, and becomes very, very not just political, but partisan, you know, in later history by linking up with the Republican Party. So, you know, things are political, I think, when they threaten the white supremacist status quo. Then they're political. When they don't, they're part of what it means to live out the gospel in public, right? And so I think these sort of arbitrary distinctions we have to recognize as really defense mechanisms of defending the status quo. And in the U.S., you know, that status quo has been largely built on an assumption that, you know, structures are set up from housing policy to the way the GI Bill was implemented in this country. I mean, there were up and down ways that benefited white lives and were meant to limit the upward mobility of black lives.
My dad, as a sailor, got a GI Bill and FHA loan, which made us middle class as a family. When you get education and housing, you're middle class. And none of the black sailors on his ship got the same thing. It just was structural. It was political, right? So it's almost like, you know, in our services, we might hear like that text you recited, take away from me the noise of your solemn assemblies, but let justice roll down like waters. Right? Oh, no, that's political. That's political. You'd have to be, every reading of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Amos would be called political. You write about the white Christian shuffle. A subtle two steps forward or one step back of lamenting the past sins in great detail, even admitting they had pernicious effects, but then ultimately denying their legacy requires reparative or restorative or costly actions in the present to fix those things. The shuffle.
No, the white Christian shuffle was, you know, my attempt to just describe, this agony I would experience reading, you know, and or hearing statements from white Christian pastors or reading statements where you would think that, you know, an argument would start off one way and you would think it was about to sort of take responsibility and move toward repentance and move toward, you know, acts of restitution. And it would immediately stop short and sort of tack back to the middle. And so I kind of named this rhetorical strategy. I kept seeing it over and over and over again, because I think what white Christian leaders know right now is they can't say nothing, right? They have to say something. But I think the real test is going to be not just what they say and lament, because I think lament is an easy thing to do. Yes, of course, we had slave owning founders. Yes, of course, you know, they published horrific, you know, things about African Americans and theology we would reject today. But, you know, when you get statements like, well, we can't repent for the dead. You know, we can't apologize for the past, or you know, or we can't change the past. We can't repent for the dead. It there's this kind of little, you know, almost like a little jujitsu move that gets done that. Well, lets people wiggle out of the harder questions. So I think, you know, the formula that I think has even well-meaning white Christians have operated with is something like this. It's like lament, a kind of white lament generates and an apology, right, is then accepted by African Americans, and then we get to reconciliation, right? So it's lament plus acceptance of an apology by African Americans equals reconciliation. And nowhere in there is the issue of justice and restitution and repair. And I think that's one of the things that I've tried to emphasize and that I've learned actually from watching some churches on the ground who are really trying to do this hard work and realizing that, you know, everyone wants to reach for reconciliation. And I guess that's the other cautionary thing I would say is that no white Christian should be reaching directly for reconciliation with African Americans unless they're willing to ask, talk about the questions of justice. You know, it's another way of moving past the hard questions to relieve a kind of sense of guilt without really wrestling with the implications for the present and how deeply I think. And this is the question for me, really, is that, yes, there are absolutely things. There's this question of restitution and repair that is critically important. But there is also, this is not just an altruism, you know, issue for white Christians, because I think the thing that white Christians haven't quite calculated into, and this is the thing I think that's come even late to me, is how deeply we have distorted our own faith. Right. So even if we're only thinking about ourselves, hundreds of years of bending and disfiguring our faith to fit around the mold of white supremacy has really made the faith almost unrecognizable, I think, for what it should be. And that is a deep, deep challenge. And I think the work that has to be done today.
Well, you call that in your book how it's distorted or disfigured our faith. Those are strong words, disfigured our faith. But if we understand that, you know, in that phrase, white Christian, if the operative word in the phrase is not Christian or evangelical or Catholic, but white, which it really often is across the board, white is, you know, something we made up. Whiteness is a myth. It's a lie. We created that out of distorting our history. And it's also an idol. And idols, what do? They separate us from our faith. And so as long as white Christians, we feel like this is what we have to do for other people who have been impacted by this racism we say is wrong, rather than seeing it as this is for our own salvation. This is for our own souls. As you said before, this is about how we get our faith back from the, let's just call it the idolatry of white Christianity. The idea of white Christianity is really an idolatry. And when you said, I thought it was good, you said they have to do something. But often what people want to do is they want to move into relationship with a black church, or let's swap pastors or choirs, or once a month we'll have a conversation. I've never seen white churches more needing since the Minneapolis moment, more needing to be in relationship with Black Christians and the Black body of Christ and reach out and cross those boundaries. But then, you know, you said in CNN that white evangelists waking up is speaking up. I remember Joel Osteen marching in Houston. You said that one measure of authenticity for white Christians is where they link reconciliation with justice and repair. You just said you've seen now some evidence of churches doing that hard work on the ground, where it's not just performative, but it's really trying to do the work to do restoration and repair. What does that look like? What does that authentic work look like?
Yeah, you know, I think there's not a ton of models out there, and I think people are feeling their way along, but I would say it's messy and it's long, you know, and again, this book is fairly personal. So I tracked, you know, my own family's trajectory. So I spent some time in Macon, Georgia, where there are just quickly, there's two Baptist churches in Macon, Georgia. Well, there's actually two First Baptist churches in Macon, Georgia. And they sit basically around the block from each other, very, very close together. There's a kind of park area that if you follow their back parking lots, they both meet up in this kind of park area. And they used to be the same church. That's why there's both First Baptist Church. There's a predominantly white one and a predominantly African-American one. And, you know, the African-American church is largely the descendants of folks who were owned by the members of the white Baptist church there. And these churches have, you know, they split right before the Civil War. The African-American church got its full independence, you know, sometime around the 1870s. And then since then have been largely, you know, in this kind of small community, kind of carrying on their own independent lives without much interaction at all. And about 5 years ago, the two pastors finally said, look, what are we doing? Like we really should, you know, get in conversation with each other and, you know, figure out how we can build some community here and how we can deal with this very painful and awkward past, that we have. And, you know, that's mostly it's entailed a lot more work on the white church than it has on the African-American church. It's certainly been work for both, but the work that the white church really had to do was to really come to terms with its own history, right? And so, for example, they actually had a historian in the congregation that really started digging through, not just, you know, like most churches, they have a kind of rosy history written by a member, you know, about the glorious history of the church, but they had a historian starting taking more critical history and found things like, you know, there was the kind of accounting ledger where it seems pretty clear that the church was in debt, the white church was in debt, and in order to pay some of its building fund debt and to pay the pastor, some of the members sold some of their slaves in order to kind of right the books. And the church had to really come to grips with that. And what does that mean for who they are today and who they want to be? And so there's been a lot of work just inside, I think, the white congregation there. But they have been on this journey, and they made a commitment 5 years ago to kind of be in covenant with one another. And I think that journey has been real. And, you know, all along the way, there have been little and big ways, I think, that not only individual members, but the churches themselves, and particularly the white church and the relationship has really has been changed, I think, in the way that it sees itself and the way that it understands the work that whiteness has done in their Christian identity.
It's a very powerful scene or metaphor case that you make here, where the ancestors of one church, the black church there, were owned by the ancestors of the church next door.
Yeah,
that's a very powerful picture of what we're talking about, and what does it mean to fix that? And where one group of people sold the ancestors of the other people to pay their bills.
Yeah,
it's a very powerful.
And here's the thing: that's not as rare as you think. There are in Washington D.C., where, you know, where we are. I mean, there are two Baptist churches that have a very similar history, and really all across the South, especially, there are many, many churches that have that history. And I would say, like, the other question that, you know, churches that aren't that old would ask, you know, need to ask themselves is, why are we where we are? So if you know, there's a white church and it's out in the all white suburb, why is it there? And what was the history of that church, you know, being there? You know, in my own church that I grew up in and kind of working class side of Jackson, Mississippi, you know, moved from where it was. And a lot of the members moved out to the Jackson kind of second ring of suburbs and really a second wave of white flight out of the city of Jackson that happened really in the 1990s. And so, you know, it's out there in the suburbs where all the other white people from South Jackson moved. And so just asking those kinds of questions. And when there was a startup church, you know, why did it start where it did? You know, what was the, and how did that community get built and come to be, you know, that was a cow pasture 20 years ago? And as soon as you start asking those questions, the issue of race and racial injustice comes into focus fairly quickly.
And racial geography isn't by accident.
Right.
It didn't just happen. Places and spaces mean an awful lot, and why we're here and you're there are critical. You did a Publisher's Weekly interview that I thought was very powerful, and you relate to that in this interview. It's almost about how those churches that you're just discussing very, very vividly were governed by their sociology. Now they're trying to get back to their theology. So you argue in this interview with Publishers Weekly that, again, white evangelicals and white mainline Protestants and Catholics supported Donald Trump in 2016, not out of their theology, or their values, but that, to use your words, Trump's attraction for those voters is based in nostalgia. Since Trump is appealing to a demographic past, the one you just described, a demographic past, to what seems to his supporters as a lost world of white Christian dominance. Those voters have shifted the political goalposts from values to nostalgia, and for them, the end is more important than the means. So what does this nostalgia contain, and how real or imagined is this nostalgia for white Christian dominance? Is that what's motivating us, or instead of our theology and values, that nostalgia for that history that you just described powerfully with two churches side by side?
Yeah. Well, I think the nostalgia piece is very powerful. And you know, President Trump has been very good at stoking this sense of, you know, a lost golden age of America. And he is the person to turn back the clock and reset it. So it's why, you know, we have such an anti-immigrant set of policies with this administration, because it's keeping all those brown people out. And it's about preserving, you know, a kind of more white white culture. And the Christian piece of this, I think, is real. You know, you and I talked about, my last book was called The End of White Christian America. And that was mostly a demographic book, where I was looking at the changing demographics as a way of trying to understand the motivations of, you know, white Christian voters. And that book came out before the election, but I, you know, could see the winds blowing. And, you know, and it, so it's demographically true is the first thing to say. The country is changing. So that's real, and that is causing a great deal of anxiety among the former majorities of the country. So who are the former majorities of the country? It was first white Protestants. Even like President Roosevelt, for example, was kind of infamous for saying, this is a white Protestant country, and everyone else is here by sufferance. You know, and that's a fairly liberal president, you know, saying that. But that was a fairly common, you know, just assumption in the country. But the last time the U.S. was a majority white Protestant country was 1993. And if we look, even if we put all white Christians together, Protestant, Catholic, non-denominational, you name it, you know, it's really just been in the last decade that we have gone from a majority white Christian country to a country that's no longer majority white and Christian. And I think that crossing that threshold, you know, at a time of it's a great time of great demographic change, and it has been part of this reckoning that we're seeing in the country, is that this tipping point that we're reaching demographically of no longer being a majority white Christian country. You know, we're within a few decades now of no longer even being a white country if you put all whites together. And I think that sense of change and a sense of who America is has set off this change in political ethics that really has abandoned principle and is really about, okay, we just have an end, and that end is preserving a majority white Christian America. And so the means of preserving that end become less important because the end is seen as to be ultimate, really. I mean, in theological language, that's an idol, right? It's a thing that we've set up that we are going to protect no matter what and at all costs. And, you know, so far we've seen, we have yet to see the price be too high to pay for that so far. And I think one of the things that we're seeing right now, I think particularly with the racist language coming directly from the president around Black Lives Matter, police violence, all of that, right? That around the Confederate flag, we've seen just very explicit messages from the president around those issues. The question is really going to be very, very clear. If there was any ambiguity in 2016, 2020, there's going to be no ambiguity about what the president is standing for on the issue of race. And the question is going to be put directly to white Christians this time around. And is that a deal breaker or is it not?
I remember a phone call, that phrase deal breaker, a phone call after the election 2016. A number of evangelicals were on the call, and I was on the call as well. And one of the white evangelical leaders said, we didn't vote for Donald Trump because of his racial bigotry. but because of other moral issues. And a Black evangelical woman said, "So I guess the racial bigotry wasn't a deal breaker for you."
Mm-hmm.
And it ended the conversation right there. Now we've seen the clarity of what you've just now said. There's no, when at the Mount Rushmore speech, you lifted up the Confederacy as part of our heritage to protect and defend and continue. And it was so crystal clear. So here's the question now. A lot of this is, when I asked about your spirit, you said heaviness and hope. A lot of heaviness here, particularly that powerful image of those two churches in your hometown, side by side, Black and white. Like the article I wrote about, I read about this woman was saying she is a monument, a Confederate monument, because she's a light-skinned African-American and she's got two sides to her family. And one side had raped the other side of her family. And that's what she comes from, you know. And she's a monument, she said. My body's a monument to all that. Here's two churches. So this is heavy, heavy stuff. But now, is this a moment, in biblical language, a kairos moment where things change because of being locked down and watching all this, because of that video, because of what happened to George Floyd? You and I have talked about this. Given the unprecedented national response, including in the churches, to that public murder of George Floyd, those 8 minutes and 46 seconds, whether racism could emerge as a primary religious issue in this election, as a religious issue, not just the old standard abortion, gay marriage, and religious liberty, but could racism be perceived by churches as a religious or even the central religious issue going into this election? Could that happen?
You know, I'm hopeful that it will. And, you know, when I think about that question, is it a religious issue? I mean, there's certainly no question that it is, right? Whether people will recognize it as such, I think is the question in front of us. One quick story, you know, that I've been really struck. So I spent some time in Richmond last summer doing research for the book. And when I was there, you know, last year, almost exactly a year ago, all the Confederate monuments were up. They'd been they'd been built between 1890 and 1919, over a 30-year period, more than 50 years after the Civil War, most of them were erected, really to kind of push as the South was reclaiming and overthrowing Reconstruction and reclaiming white supremacy. These were monuments meant to kind of solidify and to settle the question. If there were any African Americans who were wondering who was in charge, these were monuments set up to be very public displays of that reclaiming of political and social dominance.
To send a signal.
Absolutely. And in Richmond, what's striking about this, for, and this gets to the religious issue, is that what happened is that first the Confederate monuments get built, and then what we see in Richmond is seven of the most prominent white Christian churches that were originally located in downtown abandoned their buildings in downtown and rebuilt the buildings out on Monument Avenue to be in the shadows of these Confederate monuments. And that happened over the next couple of decades, fairly quickly, actually. And these are like the white elite Christian group, you know, in Richmond. And just that sense that shows you, like, so here are the Confederate monuments, and here come the white Christian churches, the legitimizers, right, of that worldview. And I think that's the thing, is that white Christian churches were the most powerful means of legitimizing white supremacy the country has ever seen. And I think taking that responsibility seriously is one of the things that white Christian churches have really got to do, in this coming. So, like, you know, that's the most, I think, vivid image, because they literally rebuilt themselves, you know, to share the same soil with these Confederate monuments. But, you know, this happened in less dramatic ways all across the country, where, you know, white Christian churches were legitimizing this worldview. So it has been a religious issue for hundreds of years. And the question now is whether we're going to take, I think, this religious issue, this Christian issue, that's about you know, faithfulness and righteousness and sin, and whether we're going to take that history seriously enough, I think, to continue to let it be a religious issue, but in a different way than it has been in the past, where we just sort of welcomed this kind of de facto white supremacist view into the fellowship of our churches. And are we going to say, no, actually, that's no longer going to be welcome here?
I was on a call last night with pastors in one of the key states, black pastors trying to prevent voter suppression, stealing the election by not counting black votes, and then white churches and multicultural churches as allies. And they were talking about how this is not just a political issue or a party issue, but about the image of God, as you were saying. It's about throwing away Imago Dei. You suppress a vote because of the color of a voter's skin. That's an assault on the image of God. And they were saying how theological this is for them to be involved in. These are life and death issues now. So the question is, you've been talking as a scholar, but also a theologian, an evangelist, a pastor here. You're also one of the most respected pollsters in the country. So would, if racism was perceived religiously, and as you say so well, and a religious issue in this election campaign, would you start to see, or are we starting to see, any white Christian voters peeling away from their 2016 voting choices? Women, young people, anyone?
Yeah, no, it's a great question. We've been watching this, particularly with kind of a measure around Donald Trump's favorability. And, you know, what we're seeing is we are seeing some shifts, particularly over the last few months. And as the protests around racial justice have come forward, as the pandemic has continued to flare up and spike up, we are seeing some movement among white Christian groups, but it's uneven. So white evangelicals are essentially hanging in there with Donald Trump. We have not seen anything that looks like a kind of leaving or abandoning of their support for Donald Trump, particularly if you compare back to like their baseline favorability in 2019. It looks pretty consistent, and that is to say more than 6 in 10 have a favorable view, continue to have a favorable view of Donald Trump. We are seeing a modest drop among white mainliners, but a precipitous drop among white Catholics, interestingly enough. So white Catholics, their favorability is now under 40%, and that's, we haven't really seen that since we've been tracking this through his presidency. So those will be important, particularly in the upper Midwest, battleground states, Michigan, Wisconsin, Pennsylvania, where white mainliners and white Catholics are as big as white evangelicals are in those states. So those will be really important things to pay attention to. The other thing about voter suppression you talked about is that, you know, there's real evidence that this is a problem. That we at PRI polled around the midterm elections and just asked voters, you know, whether they experienced any problems at the polls. We had a whole list of different kinds of problems, whether they were told they were at the wrong place when they really weren't. They had to stand in long lines, told they weren't registered when they were. And it turns out that both African Americans and Latinos in 2018 were three times as likely as whites to say they experienced some kind of problems voting. All right. And that was in a more normal kind of lower turnout midterm election where things are much more manageable. All right. And so if we had that kind of problem in 2018, which is a fairly orderly election, you know, and this one that's going to be a lot more chaotic with a mix of mail-in voting, absentee voting, and in-person voting, you know, the opportunities for that kind of disenfranchisement, I think, are going to be fairly large, and they will probably affect, and the evidence suggests they will affect, you know, non-white voters much more than they're going to affect white voters.
And they're actually, that's a very clear expression of what's happening now. And some people don't want black voters to vote. You know, what does that mean all by itself? But it's calling for this campaign, we're calling it Lawyers and Collars, where lawyers want to protect, but collars, clergy, and the lawyers from their churches are going to those polling places. And we were on the phone with the Secretary of State last night from Michigan, and it's becoming a calling to collars, clergy, with lawyers to make sure we protect and make this a safe, free, and fair election. And the feeling on the calls is more of a calling than a political operative campaign. This is clergy saying this is a matter of faith, an issue of faith for us. So a lot of young people are on the call. So maybe this will call forth something from us and will overturn what that elder said to me a long time ago, and you speak to so powerfully in this book. No, Christianity has nothing to do with racism. That's political. And our faith is personal. You undermine that whole thing in your book powerfully, analytically and theologically. And so White Too Long, The Legacy of White Supremacy in American Christianity. Thank you for joining us, Robbie. We're going to read this. You're stepping in at the right moment here. The book is perfectly timed. So thank you for this conversation.
Well, thanks, Jim. Yeah, it's been a great conversation. I really appreciate you having me on.
To hear more from Robbie, follow him on Twitter at Robert P. Jones, at Robert P. Jones, and check out his new book. I'll say it again, White Too Long. My, that's well said. The Legacy of White Supremacy in American Christianity. For more Soul of a Nation updates, don't forget to subscribe, rate, and review, and follow me if you'd like on Twitter at Jim Wallace. Blessings for the soul of a nation.